We are continuing in our Samuel series, and as I said, we're going to cover four chapters today. There's times we might, you know, only go through half a chapter. There's times we might go through several chapters. So I just wanted to encourage you guys again as we do this. Be careful of the wires. Good, good. So as we go through Samuel, because we're covering larger chunks at a time, I just want to encourage everyone, be reading Samuel throughout the week, whether that's, you know, going back after I preach through a section and looking back on the whole story, or maybe even reading a little bit ahead so you're more familiar the next Sunday. But be reading through Samuel as in your homes or alone. So as we start out here, I always like to start giving us a picture, thinking. Anyone know what movie this is? My kids, be quiet. Raiders of the Lost Ark. How many of you guys would say this is the best Indiana Jones movie? Yes, it is. Leanne doesn't like Indiana Jones. No, neither does Misha. And we had to watch this last night, so it was fresh in my head for this morning. But yes, this is Raiders of the Lost Ark. And if, for those who are not familiar, this is the archaeologist Indiana Jones, and he's been asked to go look and find the lost ark before the Nazis can find it and use it for their advantage. And, you know, I won't go through the whole movie, but he ends up, they find it in the Well of Souls, and there's all these snakes and stuff, and they get it out, and the Nazis steal it from them, and we know at the end of the movie, and this is the part where I had the kids close their eyes, but it gets pretty wild at the end, doesn't it? The Nazis are wanting to use the Ark of the Covenant for their own advantage, to wield God's power so that they can take over the world. And God shows up and judges them. And the only people that are saved are Indiana and Marion, who close their eyes and don't look when the Ark is open. But we know... I wouldn't say that this movie is biblically accurate, but the one thing that they did get right is you can't control God. You can't just take the Ark of the Covenant and control God. And that is something that we're going to see as we look in Samuel chapters 4 through 7 today. That same type of story plays out in the book of Samuel as well. Before we go there, I do feel like I have to give quite a bit of background information so we know what's going on, not only in Samuel, but in the whole story of Scripture leading up to this point. So again, you guys know I like to, you know, really bring this one up. Back in Genesis 3, after the fall, the Lord promises to send someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Okay, after Adam and Eve sin and after the serpent deceives them, God says this to the serpent. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay? Poetic way of saying God's going to send an offspring who's going to make things right again. He's going to crush the head of the serpent and defeat him. So just put that on the back burner for now. That will make more sense as we go in our story in Samuel in a little bit. But you have this remnant of people in Israel that are waiting for these types of promises to be fulfilled. And as we read the story of Scripture, you get to Exodus, and God rescues his people from Egypt, and he brings them out. He's going to bring them to the land of promise. And as they're in the wilderness, he tells them that he will dwell among them. And he has the Israelites construct this tent, this special tent called a tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle is this special room called the Holy of Holies, and inside that special room would be, this is the Ark of the Covenant. So inside the Ark was the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them, some manna, Aaron, the high priest's staff was in the box as well. But this box was so special that no one could just go in and see it. It was behind a curtain inside the tabernacle, and only the high priest once a year would be able to go back in there, and this is on the Day of Atonement, and sprinkle blood on the ark so that their sins would be atoned for. So this is a very off-limits thing. You can't just treat this like any other box. This is where God physically dwelt on top of the ark in the midst of his people, Israel. Okay? So just a little background information on what the ark is and how off limits it really is. Okay? And again, now just a little background in Samuel. Samuel starts out in the time period of the judges. And just to sum up the book of the Judges, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So you can just imagine the newspapers at the time, right? What's going on? It's crazy. There's no king, especially there's no good king in Israel. People are just doing whatever they want. As we read Samuel, we start out, we realize priests are not recognizing worship in the tabernacle. Priests are stealing from God. Remember last week we saw that Eli's sons were stealing from the sacrificial offering. And also they are abusing God's people. So things are not right even in the place of worship where things should be right. And we were introduced to this woman named Hannah. Remember, she prayed for a child. And she said, Lord, if you just bless me with a child, I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life. And after the Lord blessed her with the child, she went back to the house of worship, and there was this beautiful prayer of praise that she prayed. Remember this? And this is how it ends. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So if you remember back a couple weeks, we talked about that horn of the Lord's anointed. She's waiting for that king, that offspring to come and make things right. If the Lord opened up her barren womb, just as he brought new birth to Hannah, he will bring new birth for Israel. She's praying in faith for this future one. And then finally, last week, we looked at the calling of Samuel and how the Lord established him, even at a very young age, as his true prophet. So all that recap, if chapters 1 to 3 show the contrast between the wicked leaders in Israel at the time and the young man God is raising up to replace them, Samuel, now chapters 4 to 6 show what Israel looks like when the prophet of Israel is not yet leading the people. So now we're going to get a picture of what does this look like when Samuel is not yet the head guy. And then chapter 7, we will close seeing what Israel is like when the prophet is leading and the people are submitting to the Lord. This is a map. I don't normally put up maps, but just want to let you guys know we're going to be talking about a people group called the Philistines today. And they live to the west of Israel. So if Israel's here, this is Philistia, where the Philistines are. And they are the ones for decades who have been oppressing Israel. If you remember in the book of Judges, the time of Samson, all the stories of Samson fighting against the Philistines. Now Samson is dead, and oppression is happening again. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, and again, I'm not going to read through all of it. I'm going to kind of summarize sections. But the way it starts out in chapter 4, the Israelites go to war against the Philistines. So they're going out there. There's this battle up here. And the Philistines kill 4,000 of the Israelites. And they come back to Shiloh, and they say to the elders, what happened? We've lost 4,000 men. And the elders at Shiloh say, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? What's going on? We're supposed to be God's people. Why did we lose this battle? Well, it's because they are sinful, not seeking the Lord. So they get this idea. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Oh, we got an idea. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So those of us who kind of know the scripture leading up to this, is this going to be a good idea? This is not a good idea, right? For those of us who have seen Indiana Jones, do we know if this is a good idea? This is not a good idea, right? Not only are they going to take the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies, the place where no one's allowed to go into, but the priests are approving of this. So the men that should know God's law and being submissive to it and leading the people in proper worship, they are doing this very sinful thing. So the elders were right that they needed God's help to defeat their oppressors. Amen? But they were wrong in how they sought that help. Instead of repenting and humbly seeking God, they are now going to try to manipulate God into giving them what they want. So think about that in our own lives. Let's be humble here a second. How often have we done this, or do we do this? We think, "Oh God, if I do this, maybe you'll do this. If I don't do this, will you do this?" We also try to do this type of thing. We manipulate God. Now, if you read through the entire story, the upcoming battle that they're going to have should remind us of Jericho. You remember Joshua and the Battle of Jericho? They're leading, the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant ahead of them, and God fights the battle. And the people are shouting. And that's exactly what happens next. So they go to battle, and, I should jump ahead too far here. I also wanted to say verse 4 here, they're describing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. So I think what they're expecting is, "God, if we carry this Ark, you're going to send all your hosts, maybe it's angels, or maybe you're going to use us to defeat the enemy. We're your covenant people. Send your hosts to fight the Philistines." But it turns out the hosts that the Lord sends were the Philistines themselves to bring judgment to a perverse and a rebellious Israel. Things didn't go as planned, even though they carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, much like the battle at Jericho with Joshua. The Philistines see this and they're afraid. They heard the stories of what God did in Egypt. They heard the stories of what God did through Joshua when they came into the Promised Land. But the Philistines say to one another, "Take courage and fight, lest you be the Hebrew slaves." And God let the Philistines defeat the Israelites again. And this time 30,000 Israelites died in battle. But it gets worse. And we read this in verses 15 to 17. It says, "Now Eli," remember he's the high priest, "was 98 years old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man," this messenger that came in from the battlefield, "the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'How did it go, my son?' He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people.'" Okay, this is really bad news. "Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." You guys remember last week when we read that man of God came and said, "Your two sons will die on the same day. It's going to be a sign to you for not dealing with the sin." So Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. This is really bad news. Remember, the Ark is where God sat in the Holy of Holies. He dwelled among his people, and now that Ark is gone. Not only from the tent, but from Israel itself. And what happens next? Eli also dies that same day. He hears the news of the ark, and Eli, it says he was a very large man, he falls back and he breaks his neck. And when his daughter-in-law, so I can't remember which son it was, one of their wives was pregnant, when she hears the news of losing her husband and her brother-in-law and her father-in-law now is dead and the ark is captured, she goes into labor. And she bears a child and she dies after bearing this child. But right, like one of the last things that she says, she names this child Ichabod, which means the glory is gone. The glory is now gone from Israel. The ark, that was such a massive thing that ark is now gone. That the Israelites are saying the glory is gone from here. Have you guys ever felt that? Have you ever been in sin and you realize, you know, I was just talking to someone recently. They said it felt like God just kind of stepped away and let me feel my sin. And I think that's what's going on here in Israel right now. They're feeling the weight of their sin. God's glory has now left them. But this isn't the end of the story. There's good news ahead. So just a little background before we get into chapter 5. The Philistines worship this god named Dagon. And Dagon is a lot of commentators say he's a fish god. So I just imagine this idol of a scaly type of creature. Maybe it's half man, half creature, whatever. But I picture this scaly type of creature, this god that they worship. And the Philistines take the ark that they took from the Israelites and they place it near Dagon in the temple, in their temple. It's almost as if they're proclaiming Dagon's victory over Yahweh. Yahweh can stand next to Dagon to serve him, except that's not what happens. And this is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. So when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Now just stop and think about this, what this would have been like. They're thinking their God just led them in this great victory against the Hebrews, and they took this ark where their God sits, and we're going to place it before Dagon. They're expecting to find a defeated Yahweh in the morning, but he is not. It's almost as if he has risen and taken power. So they prop their God back up. I'm sure they're whispering amongst themselves, we can't let anyone see this. Prop that guy back up, right? The next morning, it's even worse. When they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So not only is he now laying down, almost bowing down before the ark, his head's cut off. And the reason I brought up that verse back in Genesis 3 is when I read this, then I get this picture of, that's what the Lord's going to do, isn't he? He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And here we got this idol, this fish god or scaly type of creature, laying on his belly, defeated, with his head chopped off. And I think that's a hint to us readers saying, the Lord's going out and he's fighting. It looked as if he was defeated, taken away, but he's not. He's fighting. I had a picture for you kids. Again, Philistines expected to find a defeated Yahweh, but he was not defeated at all. 1 Samuel 5, 6 to 7, the story continues. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." They're starting to associate, well, we didn't have these problems until we brought the ark in here. And now look at what's happening. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, explains that the Lord also plagued them with mice. And although these plagues are maybe a little different than what we read about in Exodus, again, when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, well, this is kind of a similar story to what we read in Exodus, when the Lord sent plagues among the Egyptians to judge them. The Lord is doing that same type of thing here. And as you read through 1 Samuel 5, you realize that there's this game of hot potato with the Ark of the Covenant. It goes from city to city. They're trying, we don't want this here. We're having plagues going on. We're having problems with mice and with tumors. And in each city that the Ark goes, the plagues follow. And they're starting to realize this pattern. Verses 11 and 12, they sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. They're realizing we cannot keep this ark among our people. What should we do? And if you read it, you realize they're going back and forth. I think they want to keep that ark, but they realize maybe the ark among us is what's bringing plague. So what are we going to do? We're going to put God to a test. And we're going to see, that's a blurry picture, but we're going to see, is it really the ark or not? So what they did was they chose two milk cows who had just had calves. And for anyone who has been around cattle, if a cow has a calf, she wants to be with the calf. You don't want to separate them or she tries to get back to her calf. Okay? But what they do is they find two cows that just had calves. They put them on a yoke them together, put them on a cart, put the ark on a cart. They have a little box with golden treasures to give back to God, trying to appease him for their tumors and the mice. But their goal is, naturally, a cow is going to want to go back to her calf. So what we're going to do is we're going to put them together and we're going to send them out towards Israel. And if they turn back, we know that it's not actually Yahweh judging us. But if they keep going, we know we just did the right thing. So they did this, and the cows, and I love what it says. It says that they ran straight for Israel, bellowing the whole way. And I get this picture that the cows are doing what they naturally want to do. They're bellowing for their calves, but they're on a mission from God. They need to get the ark back to Israel. And again, I don't want to stretch too much, but there's a story in the New Testament where there's also an animal that has never been broken before, and the Lord has it do exactly what he wants it to do. So the cows head back to Israel. They get to this place called Beth Shemesh. The people in the field see it and rejoice. Could you imagine? You heard months prior that the ark has been taken from Israel, from the tabernacle. The glory of God is gone, and now all of a sudden you see it coming back. And they're rejoicing. And they take the cows, and they take the cart, and they break up the cart, and they build this altar to God. And they sacrifice the cows. And it says that they looked inside the ark. These are Israelites. They should know not to do this. They're just engaging in improper worship. They sacrifice cows. The law of God said specifically that they're supposed to sacrifice only male animals. And they're sacrificing female animals. They're sacrificing away from the tabernacle, which was against God's law. And they also looked inside the ark, which was against God's law. So you would say, well, the Israelites, it looks like they're worshiping. It looks like they're doing the right thing. But they're not taking the law of God seriously. And God judges them. It says God struck down 70 men. God does not tolerate people who don't obey his word. He must judge sin. It doesn't matter if they're Philistines or Israelites or us today. God must judge sin. In verse 20, chapter 5, it says, then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. We don't want it here either. So to answer their question, who is able to stand before the Lord? So far in our story, we realize it's not Dagon. It's not the Philistines. It's not the Israelites who treat God's holiness with contempt. God is not someone you can manipulate or control. He is Yahweh, Lord over all, and worthy of worship in the way that he defines proper. And for 20 years, the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and people were lamenting. 20 years, people were lamenting. The ark is still not in the proper place. But during this time, God was at work through his established prophet Samuel. And we read about that work in chapter 7. We're going to look at some verses here. So 1 Samuel 7, 3 to 4. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, remember they're lamenting, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You guys don't want to be oppressed anymore? You don't want to experience God's judgment? Put away your foreign gods and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth and they served the Lord only. Finally, people are repentant. They're casting away their idols. They're looking to the Lord, the true God of Israel. And the next picture we get, there's a mediator and a sacrifice. Samuel steps in on behalf of the people and makes a sacrifice to Yahweh, a proper sacrifice. And how does the Lord answer this cry? Let's read. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. Here it comes again. The enemies are coming. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Again, what did the people do? They didn't take up arms and go fight themselves in their own strength. They surrendered to the Lord, and he went and fought the battle for them. So the Philistines, this is how it ends, were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Do you remember Hannah's prayer of faith to the Lord? How she ended that prayer of faith. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines. They were defeated before Israel. A prayer of faith matters, church. Hannah was looking at her scriptures and praying those promises that God made would happen. She was looking in faith to the future and praying, and the Lord answered us. Do we pray scripture? Do we pray God's promises? Because the Lord answers every one of them. If he said he would do it, he will do it. Even when times are tough, like they were here, Hannah knew things weren't right in Israel, but she was praying in faith, Lord, do something. What does this mean for us today? How do we see the gospel in this story? I don't know if you guys picked up on anything as we're going through here. Sometimes it's challenging for me to cover four chapters at once and summarize it. But I was blown away this week at what I studied here in Samuel 4 through 7. In Deuteronomy 28, before Israel goes into the promised land, God says that the curse of their idolatry would be exile from the promised land. I'm bringing you into this place, God says, but if you start worshiping foreign gods, you're going to be exiled from my good place. But in 1 Samuel 4, instead of the people being exiled, the Lord took their place. What was captured? The ark, where God was. The Lord took their place, and he took the curse of the covenant for his people, and while he was in exile, he fought for them. And that's the gospel. We, in our sin, should be exiled. We shouldn't have a place in God's good place, in his good land. And yet Jesus took our place for us. He went ahead of us, and he fought for us. And it just blew me away this week. That's the gospel right there in 1 Samuel 4. And in the scripture reading today, the people cry out in repentance. Samuel made a sacrifice, and the people were forgiven by God and saved from the Philistines. And today, if we cry out in repentance, we can have full confidence that the sacrifice Jesus made himself offers forgiveness for our sin and saves us from the curse of sin and death. And that's good news. Amen. So as we close, I just want us to take a minute to repent of our sin and direct our hearts to the Lord. His gospel is all throughout Scripture. And we know it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he offers us forgiveness and salvation. We just need to repent and believe in faith that he has fought that fight for us. So let's take a minute to repent.